Let us turn to the book of Jeremiah. We are studying Jeremiah this morning, as we have been for many months now, and we've come to chapter 31. We take that chapter this morning. The New Covenant, and though the Holy Spirit is not mentioned once in this chapter, we could hardly have a more appropriate chapter for Whit Sunday. And indeed, that is not an accident. I've been pushing you fairly hard over the last few Sundays, taking two chapters at a time, so that we could come to this chapter on this Sunday morning. Jeremiah 31. At that time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again you shall adorn yourself with timbrels, and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again you shall plant vineyards upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Arise, and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, The Lord has saved his people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her who is in travail together, a great company. They shall return here. With weeping they shall come. And with consolations I will bring them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands afar off. Say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the maidens rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the souls of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are not. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of their enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim bemoaning, Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for Thou art the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? Therefore, my heart yearns for him. Sorry, for as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up waymarks for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O Virgin Israel, return to these cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman protects a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul and every languishing soul. I will replenish. Thereupon I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, says the Lord, then shall the descendants of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be explored, then I will cast off all the descendants of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the Tower of Hananel to the Corner Gate, and the measuring line shall go out further, straight to the hill Garab, and then shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bone bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown any more forever. The beginning of Jeremiah 31 is about, I will turn their mourning into joy. With the young people at any rate, that will strike an immediate chord, so I'm going to ask four of them to come and give us that chord at the microphone. We're going to sing a chorus three times. First time we'll let the four young people sing it, come right out wherever you are. The second time we shall sing it ourselves seated while we get to know it, if we don't know it. And the third time we shall stand and sing it all together. It's right at the bottom of the second side of the bulletin, number 5. Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing for me. Thou hast put off my sackcloth. Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing for me and girded me with gladness. To the end my glory may sing praises to thee and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks unto thee forever. Sing it for us and we'll join the second time. Now, Jeremiah chapter 31 is a mountain peak. It's a watershed in the book of Jeremiah. Everything has been building up to this and everything will flow from it. But we're right on the mountain peak. We're right at the watershed. In fact, I think we're probably at the very highest peak of the Old Testament and the point where we are nearest to the New Testament. Indeed, this chapter is about the New Testament. For the word covenant and the word testament are the identical word, they're the same word. And Jeremiah says there's going to be a new testament. And he was saying this 400 years before it came. But he said, I can see the Old Testament is a flop, there's got to be a new one. The old one isn't working, there's got to be a new one. And so this is the peak of Jeremiah's book of the Old Testament. It's the nearest he got to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're really going to climb the mountain this morning. And it's going to be quite a climb, but the view from the top, I'll guarantee, will be worth it. Verse 1 is, in a sense, the link between chapter 30 and chapter 31. And since Jeremiah didn't bother with chapter headings, but somebody rather naughtily put them in later, see it as the connecting link. It summarizes 30, it summarizes 31. Look back into chapter 30, verse 22. It says, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now verse 1 of chapter 31. I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now look on to verse 33, the end of verse 33. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Let's begin with this theme. It's the thread running through. I will be their God, they will be my people. I want to begin by making this simple statement. Our God is unique among all the gods that have ever been worshipped because our God is a family God. He's a family God. Now, I say four more things to get that point across to you. First, he's a family in himself. There are three of him. And he was a family before there was anyone else. He always has been a family God in himself. Second, when he made men, he put men in families so that they might be in his image. And he is the father after whom every family on earth is named. Whether that family is spending today in church or at Brighton by the sea, they are named after him. They are a copy of him. He's a family God, and every family is a copy of him. That's why the more godless a nation gets, the more its family life breaks up. You get the message. Thirdly, he therefore, in a particular way, wanted to be the God of the families of Israel. That's what he describes himself as in verse 1. I will be the God of all the families of Israel. And he wants to be the God of all the families here. But fourth, the thing that he's aiming at in all this, because all earthly families come to an end, whether they are Jewish or Christian or not Christian at all earthly families are broken up sooner or later by death. Why then has he put us in families only to break them? The answer is because his ultimate objective is to have one family. One family. And so he puts us in families here that we might learn what a family is like to prepare us to be part of his family forever. And the ultimate objective is that God should have one family with many sons. He so enjoyed having one son that he wanted more. And so he's the family God. And the object of the whole exercise, the grand theme of Scripture, can be summed up in these words: I will be their God and they will be my people. We'll be one big family together. And these very words come up again at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. When the new heaven and the new earth are displayed, God says, I will be their God, they shall be my people. That will be the new home for God's single family. Now, have I made the point that our God is a family God? I could have spent a few more hours on it, but that'll do. Now, it is very remarkable that right through this chapter, Jeremiah describes the relationship between God and Israel in family terms. First of all, as a lover with a virgin. Second, as a husband to a wife. And third, as a father to children. There's a progression of thought there, but it's all in family terms. When God first made an approach to Israel, he came as a lover to a virgin. Then he married Israel. That's what the word covenant means. A marriage is a covenant. You put a ring on as a token of the vow and covenant made betwixt me and thee, to use the old-fashioned marriage wording. It's a covenant, and he married them, and the marriage took place on the top of a mountain called Sinai in the triangular peninsula of land between Egypt and Palestine. And there on Sinai he married them and he became their husband. And they took vows to each other. And Israel broke her vows and broke the marriage. And therefore God also broke it. And it was right that she should. She broke it, so he did. And he broke that old marriage up. That's why Jeremiah realized there had to be a new marriage between the same parties, a new start, a new basis, new conditions, a new proposal, if you like. And that's the theme of this whole chapter. But then Jeremiah moves so easily from lover and virgin through husband and wife to a third family picture. I am a father to Israel. Ephraim is my son. How long will you be a faithless daughter? And there's a father's heart beating through this chapter. And it's when you think of a father's heart that you get nearest to God. If you want to understand how God feels, then understand how a father feels. For example, we'll come to a very poignant and tender verse where God says, I feel like a father whose son is so rebellious that the father has had to turn him out of the house. And you need to do that, some of you parents. Now, I know parents, Christian parents, who've had to do it with rebellious children. And God had to do it with rebellious Israel. And you know what God says? He says this. He says, you know, every time I speak against my child, it goes through me like a sword. You got the feeling? A father who knows he's got to throw the son out. A father who knows he's got to deal with the rebellious nature. And yet everything he says against his own child brings back tender memories of the time when he dandled that child on his knee. Do you get the feeling? This then is the family feeling that runs through this chapter. It's God seeking a family. It's God yearning for children who are rebellious and who will not be a family. It's God having had to throw them out of their home. It's God having had to discipline them. But it's a God who waits with open arms for the prodigal to come back. And Jeremiah 31 is nearer Luke 15 than any other chapter in the Old Testament. Again and again we will catch echoes of the story of the prodigal son. Here it's a whole prodigal family, sons and daughters, and they've gone away into Babylon, into captivity, and it's their own silly fault. They did not like their own land because they did not like their own Lord. They were interested in foreign lords. They didn't want to accept the God of their parents. And so they rebelled and they went to a far country because they had already gone there in heart. They had already accepted foreign gods. So God said, well, if that's what you want, go and live in a foreign land. But remember, I'm always waiting for you to come back. That's the father's heart. Well, I've set the scene. Can I now give you just a little bit of history and geography, just for 3 minutes, just to set the scene? Let me draw an imaginary picture. At its greatest extent, the kingdom of Israel under King David was about the size of Wales or a little larger. There were 12 tribes in different parts of it. And for 3 reigns, they were all under one king, Saul, David, Solomon. And those 3 kings reigned over all 12 tribes. Then, when Solomon died, there was civil war and they split. 10 tribes stayed in the north, and since they were bigger than the little 2 who stayed in the south, they kept the name Israel to themselves. So the 2 tribes in the south got called Judah, because the biggest one of the 2 was Judah, and the other one, just north of them, was the tiny little tribe of Benjamin. So they were both called Judah. Are you with me? 10 tribes in the north, Israel, 2 tribes in the south, Judah. And if you try and unravel the next few years of history, you've got a job on. Read through the second book of Kings or the Chronicles and just try and sort out who was king where. It's almost impossible. You really have to do some hard work to see it. Then the 10 northern tribes began to misbehave so badly and get away from God so much that God finally sent a big foreign power from the east called Assyria, and he took away the 10 tribes into captivity in Assyria and left the 2 called Judah and little Benjamin. Now here's the interesting thing I want you to take very careful note of, because it's going to be important later. On the border between the north and south, when there were 10 up here and 2 down here, the one immediately north of the border was Ephraim, one of the 2 sons of Joseph. And the one just south of the border was little Benjamin. And the thing that those 2 held in common was that they were both out of Rachel's womb, and therefore very closely related. And one was gone and one had stayed. And right on the border, or just south of the border, was a place called Ramah, which is now called Ramallah, which is now the borderline between Jews and Arabs, and where all the trouble has been in the last few weeks. You've seen it on the television. Ramah, that is where Rachel was buried, on the border between her 2 descendants, Ephraim and Benjamin. The present tomb of Rachel outside Bethlehem is not the original tomb. It was at Ramah. Rachel's tomb today is simply venerated in her memory. But it was at Ramah, north of Jerusalem, 5 miles north, on the border. So there was Rachel's tomb on the very border at Ramah, and half her children, Ephraim, had gone. And Jeremiah, who was born in the little tribe of Benjamin, just below that, in a little village called Anathoth, just outside Jerusalem, Jeremiah realized that the rest of her children were going to go too, if they went on behaving as they did. And he could almost begin to hear Rachel weeping in her grave that her children were no more. You're beginning to get the feel. Now that's enough history and enough geography. The key word in this chapter, or the key phrase, is hope for the future. It occurs at the beginning of verse 17. There is hope for your future, says the Lord. There is hope for your future. Even though they've been turned out of home, even though they're rebellious, even though the father has had to turn his face against them, there is hope for their future, says the Lord. And the key word in chapter 31 is a word of three letters, which you may not have noticed as I read. It occurs about seven times. How many noticed one word that really gave the key that unlocks the chapter? Three words, three letters, the most common word in the English language almost. The little word, for. F-O-R. Why is there hope for the future? Listen. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call. For I am a father to Israel. For your labor shall be rewarded. For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity. There are some pretty good reasons for hope, aren't they? Do you see the key word for unlocking the whole chapter? Why do we have a hope for the future? For these reasons. For he is a father. For he will forgive. For he will do new things. For God is God. And so that little word for, if you underline your Bible and mark it, I hope you do, then just put a little ring around that word for wherever it occurs. It unlocks the whole of God's truth to us this morning. Right, I've finished my introduction. Let's go right on to the first section. There are three things I'm going to talk about this morning. Number one, a rejoicing remnant. Number two, a contrasting covenant. And number three, a permanent place. And the most important one for you this morning is the middle one. Let's take the first 26 verses, a rejoicing remnant. It's just full of hope. But do you remember what I told you, that the Hebrews always thought back to front? Actually, it's we who think back to front. They think front to back. But since most of us, you know, we always say everybody else is wrong way around. And they write backwards, we say. Actually, they could say we do. But in fact, the Hebrews always talk from effect to cause. They looked at the end before the beginning. They looked at what would ultimately happen and then said what would lead up to it. And this is what throws a lot of Westerners in Bible study, because we think the other way. We like to see what began it and what resulted, don't we? But I tell you why the Hebrews thought like this, because God thinks like this. God is the God who knows the end from the beginning. And God always works backwards. He knows where he's going. He knows what he's going to do. And then he works backwards from it. He knows the result, so he looks at the cause. And therefore, in this first section of a rejoicing remnant, their homecoming and their merrymaking is mentioned first. And their departure and their weeping is mentioned second. And I hope that won't throw you. I'm going to take them in the order of the Bible, but if you find it a bit difficult, just reverse them and think of them the other way around. He's going to talk about the merrymaking when they get back, and then he will describe the mourning when they had to go. Got the picture? Now, I want you to notice that this is all about Ephraim and Jacob. Jeremiah is still living in the two tribes in the south. They've not gone yet. The ten in the north have gone, including their cousins Ephraim, same descendants of Rachel. They've gone. And so Jeremiah is thinking primarily, what is happening to those ten tribes that have gone? Now, you'll hear the weirdest and most incredible stories as to what has happened to those ten lost tribes. Look, I'll tell you what's happened to them. God knows where they are, and God will bring them back. And you don't need to worry your head about any complex theories about where they went and the coronation stone and the Holy Grail or anything else. The simple fact is that Jeremiah said God will bring them back to this country, those ten tribes. And Jacob is the word used by the prophets from now on. They no longer use Jerusalem or Judah. They now talk of Jacob, meaning all 12 tribes. God will bring all 12 back. And in the book of Revelation, you find that all 12 there, 144,000 of them, 12,000 from each tribe. They're all there. He brings them back. So that we're talking about the northern 10 tribes from verses 2 to 22, and from verses 23 to 25, there's just a little bit about Judah coming back as well, just to keep them in the picture. So we're thinking about the northern 10 tribes. And Jeremiah says, one day they're going to come back, and what a day that'll be. They'll be singing, they'll be dancing, they'll be praising. I want you to notice how all that goes together. There'll be prosperity, they'll plant vineyards, they'll eat of the fruit, there'll be wine, there'll be oil, music, dancing, wine, oil, worship, praise. It's all of a piece. You've got to go to Israel to get this thing put together. We tend to separate these things out so much and have this and not that. But oh, this is a picture of life in its fullness, the God who's given us all things freely to enjoy. And so here is wine, oil, music, dancing, the lot in one package deal. And Jeremiah says, one day I'll bring them back. Why? Because I love them with an everlasting love. That's why. Other parents may turn their children out and let them go. But not God. God turns them out and loves them. And says, therefore I'm faithful to you. I can't let you go. I can't say goodbye. I can't see 10 of my 12 children taken away from home. Know that it's right. Know they've deserved it. And let them go. But I still can't stop loving them. And those who seek me in the wilderness for rest, they'll find me. They'll find me because I love them. I've told you before about a mother who once said to me about a rebellious son who left home and never contacted her again. She said, how much longer should I pray for him? I've prayed for him, I think she said 12 years. She said, I've prayed for him every day. How much longer should I pray for him? And I said, mother, can you stop? She said, no. I've loved you with an everlasting love. So you can't stop loving your children while there's hope for the future. And so the quality of God's love is everlasting. That is the symbol, as you know, of a ring. It's a symbol of something that has no end. That's why we put it on. But you know as well as I do that human love is not always everlasting. In fact, one of Cliff Richard's pop songs that got into the charts a year or two back was, I will love you forever today. And that just summed it up. But God says that without the last word. I will love you forever. Not I love you forever today. In other words, I might have cooled off tomorrow, or in 10 years' time I may have got the 10-year itch. No, God says, I will love you forever. Forever. Therefore, I've got to be faithful to you. I've got to go on waiting. I've got to go on hoping. And every time I speak against you, I remember you. And it cuts me. Very tender, this. Israel is to be the chief of nations. Notice that, not the largest, not the mightiest, but the chief of nations. You are the apple of my eye, he says. I'm going to bring you back. I'll bring the blind back, the lame back, the pregnant back. I'll bring you all back. I want you here enjoying yourselves. I want you singing. I want you making music. I want you dancing. I want you enjoying yourselves as my family. And that's God's hope for them. That's the merrymaking. And Judah, the two tribes in the south, and Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, will be together in Jerusalem. They'll say, come, let us go to Zion. Let's get together and praise him. Now, that's the future merrymaking on their return. And it's exactly what happened in Luke 15. When the prodigal came back, there was music and dancing. That's only meat. It is right that we should make merry, says the Father. And if you criticize music and dancing before the Lord, then I say to you, it is right that we should make merry if we've got the right things to make merry about. It's right. But now let's come to the second part, which is the mourning part at their departure. You know, when the prodigal set off for the far country, I wonder what his father looked like at the time. Doesn't say. Wonder what his mother felt at the time. Doesn't say. Doesn't even mention the mother. But you see, the Hebrew, thinking backwards to us, forwards to them, goes back from the merrymaking of the future return to the mourning that took place at the departure. And here we have one of the most extraordinary things in the Bible. I'm going to come back to it in a moment and explain it, but let me just say a little about it now. Jeremiah sees something. He sees the children of Rachel being led past her tomb in chains. Now he's seeing not only Ephraim in the north, but Judah in the south. He's not only seeing Ephraim, one of her descendants, but Benjamin the other, his own tribe. And they are being led in chains from the tribe of Benjamin, and they're being led north, away over to Babylon now, not Assyria. Ephraim was taken to Assyria. Now Benjamin is being taken to Babylon. Forget the historical details if you're confused. But here is a group of men and women in chains, and they are being led north, away to exile, knowing that they may never see their homeland again in their lifetime. They're leaving, and they are passing the tomb. And suddenly, from within the tomb, there comes the sound of a woman sobbing. A woman who's been dead and gone for hundreds of years, and she's sobbing, and they hear it from the tomb. Now, in a moment, you will discover, I'll give you the clue now, you'll discover that Jeremiah wakes up and it is a dream. But in his dream, he sees the prisoners going past the tomb, and he hears the dead woman in the tomb weeping and sobbing, mourning for her children. Because now the last of them has gone. And a dead mother's heart is broken. A voice in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. It's all in a dream, but Jeremiah can see it vividly. And God says, "Don't weep, Rachel. Dry your tears up. Your travail," that's the word, "your labor is not in vain." In other words, you didn't bring these children into the world in vain. It's all right. It's all right. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bring them back. Do you see this? The dead woman is told to stop crying because God is going to bring her children back to their country. He can't let them go. He says, "It's my son, it's my daughter, not just yours, Rachel. It's mine. And I'm going to bring them back. So don't weep for them going." In fact, God says to Rachel, it's all right, because in the far country they'll come to themselves. Isn't that an intriguing phrase? The translation I read was that Ephraim, in exile in the far country, will say, "Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for thou, the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I repented. And afterward, after I was instructed, smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth." The literal translation of the second phrase in verse 19 is this. Listen. "And after I was made to know myself, I was ashamed and bore the disgrace of my youth." It may happen to my children. It may happen to yours. They may go away. And they may deserve to, and they may rebel. And one day they will come to the disgrace of their youth. They will be instructed. They will get to know themselves. And it was when the prodigal son came to himself. See, as long as he thought about getting away from others, things were fine. But when he came to himself, he said, "I'm going back." You got the message? There's the prodigal son and daughter. When they come to themselves, when they realize what fools they've been to leave the father's home, they'll get up and go back. They'll be ready for home. And God will be ready for them. And he'll say, "Return, O virgin Israel. As often as I speak against you, I remember you. Therefore my heart yearns for you. I will surely have mercy." Of course he'll have mercy. When a prodigal comes back, the parents run. Fling their arms around their necks. And so Jeremiah, remember, he's in a dream, he's asleep, and he's dreaming all this. He sees the prisoners passing Rachel's tomb, Rachel weeping inside, And Jeremiah shouts after them in his dream, and he shouts after them and he says to the prisoners, set up signposts as you go and you'll be able to find your way back. That's verse 21. Set up waymarks for yourselves, make yourself guideposts, consider well the highway, the road by which you went, and then you can get back. And literally he's shouting at them, carve some posts and stick them in the ground behind you as you go. Signposts pointing home. I say to any young person here this morning who's just ready to get away from home and anxious to go, please set up signposts that point home as you go, and you'll remember the way back. Then comes this strange verse, for the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman protects a man. You still know what it means? Or don't know? How many feel they know what it means now? The Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman protects a man. Still nobody, right? I'm not going to tell you yet. I just want to pick up verses 23 to 25 and then I'll come back and tell you what it means. So far, Jeremiah has been thinking largely of Ephraim, his cousin tribe, taken away to Assyria. Now he thinks of Judah. And he says to his own little two tribes, I don't know if he says it before they've been taken away or after. I just don't know. I think it was before, for a reason I'll mention in a moment. But he sees that they're going to be taken away too, to Babylon. And he says, Judah, you're all right too. There's hope for your future too. Because God says once more, they'll use these words in the land of Judah. O holy hill, Jerusalem. Judah will come back. And the farmers will come back, and the cities will come back, and the wandering shepherds will come back to Judah. And if the shepherds had not come back to Judah, there would have been no birth of Jesus, and no visit of the shepherds to Bethlehem when he was born. So it did come true. And then we come to this lovely verse, verse 25, and just hold this verse as a promise, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. That's for those who are weary of running away. Those who have gone where they think they can find life and found no rest, no peace. And God says, come home and rest. And Jeremiah woke up and it was all a dream. It was all a dream. All a dream. But it was a dream that would come true. Every bit of it. And I will now tell you what the phrase, the Lord has done a new thing in Israel, a woman protects a man, means. Some years later, after this very dream, Jeremiah and his fellow Benjaminites were put in chains together, and Jeremiah was taken prisoner with his fellow tribesmen, the descendants of Rachel, and they were taken by the Babylonians north along that road to exile, and Jeremiah was among them. And they came to Ramah. They came to Ramah, and they passed Rachel's tomb. And for some inexplicable reason, the reason is not given, for some inexplicable reason, the soldier in charge of Jeremiah came and took his handcuffs off and took his chains off and said, you can go back home. And at Rachel's tomb, Jeremiah was set free. And he never was taken to exile, though everyone else was. Maybe you don't know your Bible well enough to know this happens, so if you don't believe me, turn to chapter 40. The captain of the guard, in verse 1 of chapter 40, was a man called Nebuzaradan. The captain of the guard had let him go from Ramah when he took him bound in chains. It is quoted in the Gospels, it's quoted in the Epistles, Romans, Hebrews. It's quoted again and again, this very next passage. God sees, and Jeremiah now sees, that God had to pluck them up and break them down, but that he's now going to plant them again and build them again, and that he's going to have a new marriage ceremony, a new covenant. He's going to put the marriage together on a new basis with a new proposal. And indeed, if a marriage does break up, the only hope of putting it together is a new proposal, a new basis. The old basis clearly was not good enough to hold it together. Therefore, there must be a new basis, a new thinking together of what kind of basis it's got to be on this time, since the first time it didn't work. So let's look at the new marriage. It will be characterized by promises, I will. Indeed, in verse 33 alone, I will comes four times. I will make with the house of Israel after those days a covenant, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Six times, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. That's the word of a marriage. It's not a contract. It's a compact. It's a covenant. And let's look at it now. In other words, when God brought his people out of Egypt, he made a marriage with them, an old covenant through Moses at Sinai. It was the old marriage. Now that he's going to bring them back from Babylon, he will make a new covenant with them. A new covenant. Because the old one they broke, it didn't work. Not because there was anything wrong with the covenant, but there was something terribly wrong with the people. So the old marriage was not a sufficiently strong basis. So God is going to make a new one. So what kind of a new one does he make? Well, let me tell you. God says, I'm going to make this new covenant. There are two features in it that are so important. Number one, individual responsibility. I'm no longer going to deal with you in the mess. I'm no longer going to deal with you as a nation. I'm no longer going to deal with you together, even as families. I'm no longer going to deal with you as father and son together. I'm no longer going to lump you all together and say, now you all together obey me, or you all together go into exile. I'm going to deal with you one by one. I'm going to make a new marriage with the house of Judah and Israel, but it will be with every single person in it. Each person is responsible for their own sins from now on. Now this is a revolution. Hitherto, you became a Jew by being born into the nation. You were circumcised the eighth day. You were in the law, under the law. You were dealt with your families. And if your parents sinned, you suffered, your children suffered, and even to the fourth generation. You were all bound together. And when they were taken into exile, there were innocent children going to be born in exile who were suffering because of their parents' sins. And they would think it's unfair. But God says, from now on, the marriage is on this basis. From now on, it's the people who eat sour grapes whose own teeth are set on edge. From now on, individual responsibility is the basis of the marriage. The new covenant is on an individual basis. You are not to be dealt with as families or as communities or as nations, but one by one. And Christianity is a one by one covenant. And that is why we cannot believe in infant baptism, because that treats the family as a unit. Do you understand that the new covenant has to have believers' baptism? Repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the remission of your sins. It's got to be on a one-to-one basis, personal responsibility. And much as I would love to think that God would accept my three children because I and my wife are Christians, I know that in the new covenant it can't be done. It's got to be one by one. And baptism is the sign of the new covenant, not the old. Circumcision was the sign of the old, so it was given to children because they were part of the community. But in the new covenant, baptism is given to one by one as they repent and believe and get right with God. That's the first thing in the new covenant. It is one by one. Not my brother, not my sister, Lord, but it's me standing in the need. Nobody can do it for you. It's one by one. Even husband and wife can't do it for each other. If your wife's a Christian, husband, you've got to find God, or you'll be lost. Husband, is your wife a Christian? Your wife has to find God, or she'll be lost. Parent, are your children Christian? That's fine. If they're not, they have to find them, or they'll be lost. God is dealing one by one. Individual responsibility. Very important principle of the new think. You can't blame your parents anymore. You can't blame society anymore. You can't blame the way you were brought up anymore. Each man shall die for his own sins. We live in a society that would love to say it's them to blame, it's society to blame, it's the way I was brought up that's to blame. But I tell you, God holds every individual responsible for his own actions. Nobody else's but his own. We are responsible individually. That is the new covenant. We are not living in the old one anymore, when you can hide in the crowd and be dealt with as a nation. The second new feature of the new covenant is that it will not only be an individual responsibility to enter it, it will be an inward religion and not an outward one. It will no longer depend on externals. It will no longer depend on the things outside you, tablets of stone with the commandments inscribed on them, temples, sacrifices, priests. It will depend on what's happening in here. And that's a big step forward. And that inward religion is composed of three R's, if you like. That'll help you to remember them. It's composed first of a revelation of his purpose within, writing his law in your heart. It's composed second of a relationship with his person within. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And third, it is based on a remission of his punishment within. Your sins I will forgive and forget. Do you see the new covenant? And until each individual has had his sins forgiven and gets to know God personally and has God's law written in his heart, he's not in the covenant. He may come to church, he may be in a family where there are Christians, but he's not in the new covenant if he has not himself entered into these three things. God says, you see, when I write my law up on the wall or on a block of stone, it doesn't change people's hearts. You write up a rule, thou shalt not. And what happens? I remember a student at Cambridge, he wanted to concentrate on swatting for exams, so he put up a notice on his door, silence, swatting. Can you guess what the others did? Put a young man in a library full of books, hundreds of books, fascinating books, more books than he can ever read in a lifetime, and put in the middle one book on a shelf, not to be read by anyone under 21, and leave him alone in that library. That's what happens when the law's written outside you. Do you see? Your heart stays the same and it rebels. You're not going to tell me what to do. You're not going to make rules and regulations for me. And the heart rebels. And this is the parents' problem with children. We have so to bring up our children that we write our laws in their hearts, and they want to do it. Trouble is, if you say, now, you've got to be in by 10:30 tonight, if it's only written outside them, it doesn't work, and relationships are destroyed. But if you can write it in their hearts, and they know that they're going to cause anxiety to you if they're not back by 10:30, and if their heart has the law written in, it's all right, isn't it? Have I made my point? So God says, look, I'm going to give you this inward revelation first, and I'll write my laws in your hearts, and you'll want to do them. It won't be a different law. It'll still be the Ten Commandments. It'll still be the old law, but I'll write it in your heart, and you'll want to keep it. And second, that will be based in its turn on a personal knowledge of me, because I can't write to you unless you know me. And so everybody will know me. It won't just be a few priests. It won't just be a few prophets. But everybody in my people, from the least to the greatest. And that's the way God always puts it in Scripture. He never says from the greatest to the least. That's how human beings talk. God always says from the least to the greatest. When Paul was talking to Agrippa, he says, since the day I saw the heavenly vision, I've witnessed to both small and great. Isn't that lovely? That's how God thinks, from the least to the greatest. Everyone will know me. And that in turn will be based on something else. You can't know God personally until you've had your sins forgiven. So once again, Hebrew puts it backwards. The law written in your heart, based on the knowledge of God personally, based on the forgiveness of your sins. We would put it the other way around in our logic, so I'll put it the other way around. Get your sins forgiven, know God personally, and he'll write the law in your heart. You see the new covenant? It is an individual responsibility, and it is an inward religion, an inward relationship. And that's the new covenant, which will put things right. How did Jeremiah learn of this new covenant? I think I know. He learned it because he had to live it. Shut off from his family, unmarried, scorned by false prophets, opposed by the priests, imprisoned, and he probably wrote this chapter while he was in prison, all alone, he had to learn that the real relationship with God is not through the community. It's a one-to-one in the heart. And so he could see that what he'd had to learn to stand alone with God, with an inward law in his heart telling him he wanted to serve God, knowing God personally, knowing his sins were forgiven, he said that's what's needed in the whole nation by every individual within it. And so he said, behold, the days are coming of a new covenant. And the last bit of the covenant is God will forgive and forget. Which is more wonderful? You'll never forgive yourself for what you've done because you can never forget, right? And it's jolly difficult to forgive other people because it's jolly difficult to forget. But God has a wonderful forgettery. He's got an almighty memory. And he can switch his memory off because he's omnipotent. And he says, once I've forgiven your sin, I'll forget it. And then you can know me and be free to serve me and want to do my law. That means that one day when you get to God and he looks at you and you say, oh God, you know, I remember what I did and I'm so sorry about that. And sorry I did that. And God will just look at us in bewilderment and say, did what? I don't remember you doing that. Isn't that incredible? That's a miracle that God should remember our sins no more. The final section I can deal with in 3 minutes. How long will this new marriage last? The answer is as long as the universe. That's long enough. As long as the bits of the universe you see are there, so long will the descendants of Israel be there. As long as you can see the sun by day and the moon and stars by night, as long as you can see the oceans, as long as that. If those things go, then there will no longer be a nation of Israel, but as long as they're there, there'll be a nation called Israel. Go even further, the things you can't see. Who can measure the heavens? Well, even modern science knows the universe is expanding so fast we can't get to the end of it. When you can measure the heavens and when you can explore the heart of the planet Earth, then the nation of Israel will cease, says the Lord. Well, we're further off than ever before. No man has been to the center of the Earth in spite of Jules Verne's vivid imagination. And no man has been able to measure the universe. And so there's still a nation called Israel. That's how long the marriage will last. And since every marriage needs a home, there will not only be that security as long as the universe, there will be a city. And in a specific prediction, Jeremiah says the extent of the city, he says it'll be from here, this gate, the Hananel gate, sorry, that's in the northeast. It will go along there, it will go down here, it will include the valley of Hinnom, that'll be cleaned up and be included, but the direction in which it will spread will be west. Extraordinary prediction. Because do you know that I have in my room upstairs at this moment a map of Jerusalem in which they have now passed a law making it a national park, forbidding any further building around the city walls and turning the Valley of Hinnom into a garden as part of the national park, and Jerusalem will develop west. Isn't it extraordinary? Here we are reading words of 2,500 years ago. Right, well, I'm going to apply it to you now. All this is for the Jews in chapter 31. It's specifically stated it's for Jacob, for Ephraim in the north, Judah in the south, for the 12 tribes. So where do we fit in? The answer is, the first part of this chapter and the third part of the chapter we don't fit in. The return to the land and the rebuilding of the city is for the Jews. But I'll tell you where we do fit in. We got the new covenant before they did. That's where we fit in. Agreed, when the new covenant came, it was given to Jews first, and they passed it on to Gentiles very quickly. But the Jews as a nation, the house of Judah and Israel, refused it. They still haven't got it. And so they were broken off, and we Gentiles have been grafted in. Read Romans 9-11. We've been grafted in, and their blessings have become ours, and we are in the new covenant. And we're enjoying that new relationship with God, which the Jews don't. And the tragedy is that when we went to the chief rabbinate in Jerusalem, the very headquarters of world Jewry, God was not there. It was dead. It was legal. They were discussing the laws written outside their hearts. There was no law in their hearts. They were discussing rules and regulations about the Passover and what kind of radishes you should eat and things like this. It was all outside them. It wasn't in the heart. They were in the old covenant. And we felt sad for them sitting there in that chief rabbinate listening to this poor rabbi trying to work out the rules and regulations. We were just longing to say, if only you'd let the Holy Spirit into your heart, he would sort these things out for you. He'd write the law inside you. And each would know the will of God. And that's the new covenant. And so we've been grafted in. Brethren and sisters, when Jesus died, he made the new covenant possible. Remember, in Western thinking order, there are three steps: forgiveness of sins, knowing God personally, and writing the law in the heart. The forgiveness of sins and the forgetting of them came when Jesus shed his blood. The night before he did so, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." The new covenant. And Jesus could see what Jeremiah never did see, that the new covenant basis was one that Gentiles could perfectly well fit into, not just Jews. The new covenant, its conditions are not Jewish. And I as a Gentile can enter the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant. But shall I tell you the day that the whole new covenant was established? Pentecost. Whit Sunday was the day the new covenant was established. Whit Sunday was the day when all of them knew God. When all of them had the law written in their hearts. Because if you read a passage in 2 Corinthians 5, you get the impression, well, the clear statement that in fact God writes the law in his heart by the Spirit. And then you're not living by the letter, you're living in the Spirit. And Whit Sunday was the day that the new covenant was completed. It began with Calvary and the blood. But it was completed on Whit Sunday when the Holy Spirit wrote the law of God in people's hearts. And they all knew, 120 of them, quite a mixed bag of men and women, young, old men and women. They were there 9 o'clock in the morning and the Spirit was poured out. And Peter said, "This is that which has been spoken of by the prophet Joel. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Young men, old men, women, maidservants. Doesn't matter what your class, what your age, what your sex. You can know God personally, and his Spirit within can fill your heart with his knowledge." And do you know that Pentecost was the anniversary of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai? Did you know that? That Whit Sunday, Pentecost, the 50th day after Passover, was the celebration of the marriage at Sinai between God and Israel. And God could not have more clearly said, "This is the new marriage. This is the new covenant. This is the new relationship. This is the new basis. I'm putting my law within you." But it's a law of liberty. It's a law of love. It's the law of the Spirit of God which sets me free in Christ Jesus. And so on this Whit Sunday, I hope we want to shout hallelujah because of all this. This is the new covenant. And if you're not in it, you may come to Millmead regularly, you may have your name on our membership roll. But if you are not in personal contact with God, and if he's not writing the law in your hearts, you do not belong to the new covenant people of God. And if you do, and if you know that your own personal sins have been forgiven and forgotten, if you're able to say, "I don't need to go to someone who knows God. I can go to him myself. I know him." And if you know that when you're in a problem, you don't need to look up a book of rules and regulations. You ask him to write his will in your heart. And that his Spirit will do so. Then you know what Jeremiah was talking about. Lonely, elderly Jeremiah, probably in prison. And yet he knew a personal relationship with God, and he knew that if only every individual in the nation could have that the whole nation could be renewed and could live in peace and prosperity, and there could be singing and dancing and wine and oil and happy faces. Let us pray. O God of Israel, how we thank you we're not under the old covenant, because we know we'd break it and you'd have to throw us out. But thank you, Lord, that we're in the new covenant and that what you forgive, you forget, even if nobody else forgets. And that you have invited us to know you as Abba, Daddy, Father. And that on this day, we remember that you first gave your Holy Spirit to write the law in people's hearts. And they wanted to do your will. And Lord, we thank you that Pentecost was not the last day you did this, but that you've been doing it every day since. I want to thank you for those members of this congregation I know are just longing to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and filled. And I know that you will answer their prayer and bring them fully into the new covenant. Lord, I pray for every member of this congregation, whether they're a member of the church or not, or just visitors, that they may know the whole of your new covenant, and not just the forgiveness, but the relationship and that inward revelation, so that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, and you have your family through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The hymn number 234. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine. Word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. This is an inward hymn. Glow within this heart of mine. Inward light, inward, inward. Let me have it right here within. Whoever receives Holy Spirit power has a spring of living water welling up within, within. The inward religion and the individual responsibility. 234, let's stand and sing.